Great to be here. Our brother James, in his five-chapter epistle, said the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That gives us hope. Hope that our prayers will be effective and come before the throne of God and be answered in keeping with His will. You'll notice that James did not say that the effective prayer of quote-unquote super saints will be effective. He was talking about righteous people. And so anyone who walks after Jesus and lives a righteous life through the power of Jesus Christ has a promise of effective prayer in their life. Now, we know that sometimes prayer might be the neglected essential of Christian living because it's so easy for us to postpone it or to deprioritize it in our lives. But we're here to say that it is prayer that is our basis of strength and hope in the church, because it is the power of God and not the intellect of man which will promote the cause of Christ to His glory. And so it's interesting that the disciples of Jesus, though they had spent time with Him, though they were likely men who had grown up in Judaism and had attended synagogue and worship in the temple at Jerusalem, probably were men who prayed. And yet, in observing Christ and observing how He prayed, they came to Him in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1 and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it underscores the fact that when we are brought out of the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, while there is a desire to pray, sometimes it is necessary for us to learn some fundamentals about prayer and how we might make our prayers more effectively. So I would say that every Christian needs to learn not only to pray, but to pray effectively. And for this, we turn to John chapter 15 and verse 7 to be impressed with the power of prayer. There in John 15 and verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." These words of Jesus, so precious to our hearts and our minds, were spoken on the very eve of His betrayal. They were spoken in that on that occasion where there was also great sorrow in the air among the apostles. But in this, we have some keys to effective prayer. Here on this occasion, as they were in the upper room on the night of the betrayal, there were some important things that happened. You might remember that Jesus, seeing that the disciples had gathered and no one would stoop to wash feet, took a towel himself and went from one disciple to the next, washing their feet. Why? Because they needed washing. Because we needed that example, that we might serve one another. And then after the practice of the Passover, according to the instructions given to the Jews, after that, Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, the emblems of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread to represent and to remind us of His death on our behalf. Some feel like at this time there was a great sorrow among the apostles. I always kind of pictured that upper room scene as being a little bit on the quiet side. I don't know that that's true. A little bit on the dark side. A little bit of somberness in the air. Jesus had predicted for the last several weeks, over and over again, that He was going to Jerusalem to suffer and bleed and die. And they're always refusing, always arguing with Him about that, and not willing to accept that. And He again is very clear about it on this occasion, and they're kind of sorrowful about it. And Jesus said, "It's necessary that I go." And then He promised that He would send another comforter who would be the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into the truth and bring to their remembrance everything that He had spoken unto them. But still, even then, you know that they wanted to have Jesus in their midst. You know, somehow it's just comforting to know He's there. And so they were thinking about these things, and Jesus had predicted one would betray him, and all these thoughts running through their minds as they exit the upper room and make their way toward the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus would pray that great prayer in the garden, that place where he would be betrayed into the hands of the officials by Judas, his own disciple. And as they're walking down the streets and through the streets of Jerusalem, probably not much light to behold or no street lights like we might have, but they're making their way through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, and Jesus is talking to them about being faithful to him, about remaining true to him. And as he's doing that, he compares himself to them in the figure or the allegory of a vine and its branches. And he emphasizes to them that the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, that's connected to the vine. And so also he emphasizes the fact that they cannot be fruitful unless they abide in him and in his word. That is the backdrop for that great statement that we made a moment ago, that Christ made, rather, that if we abide in him and he in us, his word in us, then we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done for us. But in that passage, there are a number of great lessons, but we want to focus on the idea of effective prayer. And in that, we want to mention three essentials to that. The first one we're going to be dealing with this morning is that we need to maintain a close relationship with the Lord. And then we'll talk about, perhaps next week, we need to be able to freely express our desires to the Lord. And then finally, we need to commit our trust in the Lord. Three prepositions that show relationship: with the Lord, to the Lord, and in the Lord, all three of those being important. So this morning I want to talk about how we can pray effectively in terms of maintaining a close relationship to the Lord. How do you keep close to the Lord? How do you maintain that closeness? And in this passage we learn first that we must let his word abide in us. His word must abide in our hearts. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. If is that little two-letter word that always expresses a condition. When it says if, then you need to perk up your ears and listen, because if there's a promise associated with it, you need to meet that condition. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's the condition for effective prayer. If you're not abiding in Jesus, if his word is not abiding in you, then you cannot expect to receive a effective, powerful prayer life with the Lord God Almighty. So what do we mean to have God's word abiding within us? Well, he's not talking literally. You don't just take a page out of God's word and chew it up and swallow it. That's not what he's talking about. But he is talking about it spiritually, allowing God's word to have a home in our heart. That's what he's talking about. When someone comes over to your house and you say, here, sit down and make yourself at home. What do you mean? You mean be comfortable. Don't feel like you're just a guest here, but pretend like this is your house. Our home is your home. That's the idea. And so to let God's word abide in our heart means to give it a comfortable place in which to live. God's word is not at home in our heart. Means that we don't treat it like an uninvited guest. Okay, you can sit over here, but don't mess up those pillows. And take off your shoes and don't mess up anything. Don't knock over anything. That's not the idea. The idea is to let God's word into our hearts and give it a familiar place to live. One night a week coming home does not make you familiar with your home or your family. We're talking about the need for regular study of the Bible. Home is a familiar place. When you're at home, you can wake up in the middle of the night and walk across the bedroom and into the bathroom and don't even need to turn the lights on. You try that at a place that you haven't been before, and you'll knock over something and probably hurt yourself. So you kind of need to have that familiarity, and that's what we need. It's not just the quality of time, but the quantity of time. And many times with children, this is the way people talk. They say, well, we don't have a lot of time with our children, but we have quality. Quality is important. It doesn't do much to be with your children and not even notice that they're there or treat them like they're people. But you need not only to have the quality, you need quantity. And both are essential. In the family, it's also true in the church that we need to spend time together. We need to be familiar with each other, get to know one another. And that's one of the most devastating results of the coronavirus and the pandemic is we just simply are separated. When the church is designed and people are created to be together and to know one another. The same is true of our relationship to God's Word. We need to give it a place, be familiar with that Word, and let that Word have a home in our heart. So one quick sermon fix in a week isn't going to do the job. A quick sermon fix is not going to give you the establishment of that closeness, nor is it going to maintain that closeness. It requires on our part making it at home, giving it a place to reside on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday throughout the week. And that, of course, means that we're going to need to unclutter our lives a bit and then begin to read and study God's Word and invite it into our hearts that it may find a home, a place to reside within us. I know that some of the folks that are worshiping online are folks that cannot get out for physical reasons, and maybe because of the COVID and their medical condition can't get out. But, you know, all of us experience inconvenience, and sometimes at the beginning of this mess that we're in, this crisis that we're in, we talk about, well, you know, maybe this will be an opportunity to spend more time in the Word and in prayer. I hope that's been the case, but I imagine that many have simply just adjusted to it and allowed the priorities to shift back the way that they were. So let me encourage you to spend more time in God's Word in order to make it at home in your heart. So you need to do that. But then the second thing here, not only to let it have a home in your heart, you also need to believe it. Believing is important. It's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to believe the Bible. It's one thing to be able to recite the promises and conditions that God has given in His Word. It's another thing to actually believe those promises. You remember the ancient Israelites were unable to enter the land of Canaan because although they received the promise, it was not united by faith with those who heard it. Hebrews chapter 4. So we need to have faith. What kind of hearer are you? You need to be one who believes. In John chapter 5, around verse 38, Jesus rebuked certain Jews, saying, "You do not have His word abiding in you, for," that's a connection, "for you do not believe Him whom He sent." You do not have God's Word abiding in you. Why? Because you don't believe what God has said about Jesus. So the idea is that in order for God's Word to have a home in our heart, we need to believe it. We need to accept it by faith. We need to put our faith into action in regard to that. So we must do more with the Bible than approach it with an umbrella. You remember the umbrella approach where you raise your umbrella and everything falls off you and other people? That's not the approach we take toward God's Word. It's rather the approach that Samuel did. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. This is my word. I'm going to give it a home in my heart. I'm going to believe what He has to say and put it into effect in my life." So there are three really good blessings connected with giving God's Word a home in your heart. Three great blessings. The first one is freedom. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, He was talking to some Jews who are actually believers. And He said, if we go through this a little bit slowly here, let's let it sink in. If, there's that word again, if you continue in My Word. Now, notice that they were believers. If you continue in My Word, and remember Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples, we might say followers, then you are truly followers of Mine. and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:32. You will know the truth. Now, knowing here is not just being able to recite facts. It's the experiential knowledge that involves not only being able to recall, but you have known it experientially by putting it into practice. You will know the truth. The truth, of course, would be God's word, John 17:17. But metaphorically, the truth is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can you know Jesus without giving his word a place in your heart? Can you know him in the sense of following him, being his disciple, if you don't put his word in your heart, believing it and practicing it? And the answer, of course, to that is no. So there is, when God's word is in our heart, there is the blessing of freedom. Freedom, spiritual freedom. And that's kind of connected to the next point. The second blessing is power over sin. Sin doesn't have to rule anymore if God's word is in our heart. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, John identifies one of, I think there are five different times in this little epistle, he says, I have written this for this reason, that reason, so on. This is one of those. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. I think it's interesting. The word of God abides in you, young men. And what are the corresponding results to that? You're strong. And the second one is, you're able to overcome the evil one. Why? Because the word of God is in you. You've given it a place to live in your heart. You've given it a home. And that's what we all are called to be doing. Now remember the words of David as he prayed in Psalm 119, verse 11. He prays to God and he says, your word I have treasured. I've treasured it where? In my heart, that I might not sin against you. In other words, the ability to overcome sin, he connected to having God's word in his heart. What a powerful lesson that is. All we got to do is look at the life of Jesus and see how he defeated Satan in the wilderness, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and to be able to find out the power of God's word in connection with overcoming sin. And then there's a third blessing, not only freedom and power, then we'd also notice a third blessing to giving God's word a home in our heart. A third blessing to studying the Bible, getting it into your heart, is fellowship. John writes this in 2 John verse 9. He says, if we go too far and no longer abiding in the teaching of Christ, he says that we do not have God. In other words, we don't have fellowship with him. But he says, the one who abides in the teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. So there is in our lives this idea of being in Christ, this idea of being within the realm of his spiritual teachings, that we are walking in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7, however you want to call it. I mean, I think Jude expressed it, in the love of God. However you want to describe that relationship, there is a sphere, a relationship, boundaries, and in this passage, the boundary is the word of God, the word of Christ. And if we go beyond that, then we no longer have fellowship with God in that spiritual sense. So freedom and power and fellowship are all provided as blessings for letting God's word into our hearts. Now, is that enough reason for us to say, hey, you know, I really need to be studying the Bible. I need to, whether it's 5 minutes a day, 15 minutes a day, an hour a day, whatever you're doing, it's worth it because it creates this environment where you can have a close relationship with the Lord. Now, the second thing, in order to have a close relationship with the Lord, not only do we need to give God's word a place of residence in our heart, we also need to be compliant with the teachings of God's word. You know, the two go hand in hand. It's impossible for God's word to be at home in our hearts, truly having a place of respect and honor there, a place where we believe it, and without also seeing evidence of that in our everyday life. So Jesus said in John 15, the very passage we've been talking about, at verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Isn't that what we want? just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. That close relationship is found in being compliant to the will or the teachings of Christ. Later in 1 John 3, verse 24, John says, "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit that He has given to us." Again, the idea of being compliant, keeping God's commandments. And describing that in a different way, John writes in 1 John 2, verse 6. Now notice carefully, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." So if I'm going to talk about being in Christ, I'm going to talk about what a blessing it is. If my life, it testifies differently, in contradiction to the Word of God, I cannot adequately or accurately say that. So see, these are some of the blessings that allow us to be closer to God in our lives. So obedience is required. Compliance is necessary. Now, let me ask you this. Some will say, "Yeah, but, you know, sometimes I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like it." Obedience that is required, let me say, is a particular kind of obedience. It's a kind of obedience that is not just a going through the motions kind of thing. And you know, sometimes that happens in people's lives. You just go through the motions. You regularly attend the services at the church and worship God. You partake of the Lord's Supper, just as the apostles set the example for us to do in the book of Acts. You give as you've been prospered. You go through that kind of worship service and so much more. But then in reality, you recognize that the heart is not engaged. And sometimes it becomes more of a checkoff list of things that we need to do. But here's the reality. That's not obedience. Does the Lord require burnt offering and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and heed than the fat of rams. What we're saying there from the example of Samuel and Saul is that when we obey God, but our heart is not engaged in the process, that's not obeying God. You've done what He said to do, but you've not done it in the way that He said to do it. That is important. For this law of the Spirit, this law of Christ, is written on our hearts. The heart has got to be engaged in it. Let me tell you something else. In the Old Testament, the heart was also required. It never was a situation where they obeyed outwardly only. It was always a matter of obedience by faith. The heart is always engaged. Isaiah chapter 1 is a great example for that, but other passages throughout the Old Testament teach us that God was tired of their multiplied offerings and the trampling of His courts, and their hearts were far away from Him, even though they offered all these prayers and all of these worshipful type of activities. God requires the heart to be involved. And for us, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now there he's talking about baptism in the context, because earlier in Romans chapter 6, he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and how that when we die to Christ and we're buried with Him, we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's a pattern. That's a focus of our teaching. And when we're baptized, it needs to be from the heart. So what we learn from that is this. If you obey the gospel just because your parents want you to, you obeyed the gospel, you were baptized, but was that obedience to the gospel? Not if you didn't believe, not if you didn't repent, not if you didn't obey from the heart. Of course not. Whether it's your parents or your friends or your neighbors or whoever, it needs to be from the heart. And likewise, when we come to worship God and we sing praises to God and encouragement to one another, when we pray the prayers that we pray, when we take of the Lord's Supper, all of the things that we do in the worshipful environment of the church need to be from the heart, or we're not obeying God. Now that also speaks to the fact that before I get to the building on Sunday morning, I need to do some preparation so that my heart is engaged in the process. Otherwise, over a period of time, I may get to the point where I'm just coming, going, doing, leaving, but not experiencing anything in the heart. We need to engage the heart. Martin Luther made an interesting comment about prayer. He said, when you pray, it would be better to pray, it would be better to have heart without words than words without heart. Try to think about that for a moment. Heart without words is kind of hard to explain, but maybe the language of the Apostle Paul, sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, Romans chapter 8. And then the Spirit intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. So maybe there are times when we don't have the words, or when we utter the words, they're kind of discombobulated. They don't make any sense to other people. They're just kind of poured out there, and the Spirit intercedes and puts them together and intercedes for us. But that would be better than praying great eloquent prayers without the heart involved. That's what God's saying. He wants us to obey from the heart. And I think we can do both of those. Now, I might say this, that before we leave that subject, is that sometimes you kind of have to kick yourself to get going. Sometimes you don't feel like something, and you kind of have to push yourself into doing it, although you don't feel like it, and the feelings come later. One psychologist is well known, said, sometimes we have to act ourselves into a better way of feeling. That's also true. Because when you think about it and examine things closely, what you discover is this, that 90%, I'm throwing out a number here, most of the good that is done by the world is done by people who didn't feel like doing it. That's a simple fact. You have people out here who could have made an excuse. They could have said, that's not convenient. The time is not right. I don't feel well. I have this problem or that problem. But they did it because it was the right thing to do. So sometimes we have to push ourselves into it. It's what we're saying here as it comes to prayer, is let your mind and your heart both be engaged in it. And as you obey God's word, be compliant, but do it from the heart in order to maintain that closer relationship to God. Let me give you a test. You don't have to answer this out loud, but when do you feel closer to the Lord? When you know you're doing the right thing, or when you know you have neglected His truth? Simple. If we want an effective prayer life, part of that is involved in compliance with the will of God. And when we feel in tune with Him and doing the right thing, we have a natural closeness to Him that we wouldn't have otherwise. What do you do when you don't have it? You repent and pray. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, the third essential that will help us in our relationship with the Lord to make it close is this. Make love your guiding principle. Give God's word a home in your heart. But in addition to that, and being compliant with the word, make love the guiding principle. Now in Hollywood, they would say, follow your heart. Listen to your heart. What does your heart tell you to do? And the Bible says the heart is more deceitful than anything else. Good plan. Not really. But love as a guiding principle is a good plan. When you talk about agape love, when you talk about the real thing, not the counterfeit that the world puts against us, instead we need to practice agape love. But without that, our religion soon degenerates into ritualistic formalism. In John 15, 9 and 10, back to the text in John 15. Just as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do we know if we are abiding in his love? It says right there, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Love is the motive for obedience. It's not that we go around thinking, well, I'm going to do this and God will owe me that. It's that we are impressed with Calvary. We're impressed with God's love. We're in love with our Savior. We say, what can I do to please Him? Love is the motive. And we can't make a legitimate claim to being close to God without obeying His word. Nor can we do that without loving one another. That is one of His commandments. In 1 John 4, verse 12, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." That's one of the evidences. And John drives home his point in verse 16, saying, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." See how they love one another. What do you mean by love when you say that? Sometimes we have been duped into thinking that love is just like that Hollywood thing. If you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want to do. If you love me, you'll let me disobey God and even be lost. That's not love. Love sometimes even disciplines, as Hebrews 12 tells us. So we need to love each other deeply, concerned with one another deeply. So the first key to effective prayer is to maintain a close relationship to the Lord. We'll go on next week with the next two keys. But before you can maintain a close relationship to the Lord, there's something that happens first. Can you guess what it is? Before you can maintain it, you got to get it. Before you can be close to the Lord and maintain it, you've got to develop that close relationship. And to put it simply, that relationship is in Christ. No one can have a close relationship with God and be outside of Christ. Can't happen. Why? Because in Christ are all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Without Christ, we would have no hope of redemption or forgiveness from our sins. How could we be close to God without Jesus? And so the Bible tells us how to come into Christ. When penitent believers who are pricked by God's word and decide to change their lives, when they are baptized into Christ, as Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:4 points out, 3 and 4, when they do that, they are brought into this relationship. He describes it there in Romans as being raised to walk in newness of life. What's so great about that newness of life? You're walking with God. You're walking in the light of His Word. You are in the love of God. You're in a close relationship to God. You're heaven bound. All of these blessings are summarized in that idea. But even a baptized believer can sometimes stray, turn their back on the Lord, usually a little at a time, over a period of time. And that close relationship is no longer present. And they can feel it, but maybe not motivated to do anything about it. But that person can reestablish, through repentance and prayer, that close relationship. John said, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there you have it. Even a baptized believer turning away from God can come back through repentance and prayer. But you know, 1 John 1:8 is right after 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us of all sin." And right after that, He says, "If we confess our sins." So what He's saying is, yeah, you can be walking in the light, but you're still going to sin, but you need to maintain that relationship. When you're aware of sin, as you're walking in the light, you confess that sin. He's faithful and righteous to forgive you of that sin. It's important to maintain that relationship. So if you desire an effective prayer life, maintain a close relationship with the Lord. Take spiritual inventory. Are there sins of which I am aware that need to be repented of and prayed about? That's what I need to do. Maintain that close relationship by giving God's word a place in our heart, by being compliant with His word. And then, let love be the guiding principle. That is the foremost command. Love God, keep His commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, as a church, our mission surrounds this very thought. We're here to help people be reconciled to God and to maintain a close relationship with Him. None of us are perfect. None of us have all the answers, but we know who does. That's Christ. And we know that our only hope is in Him, to be on that close personal relationship with our Creator. He can do it. But we, by faith, come to Him in loving obedience to the gospel. If you need to respond, and if you're worshiping online, we encourage you to do the same. If you need to respond and complete your obedience to the gospel by being buried with Christ in baptism, we want to make that opportunity available. Or if you need our prayers, need to reestablish your relationship to Him, and you need to do it in a public way, let us know. At this time, we'll be singing a song of invitation. If you need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.